As we continue our journey this morning through the Psalms of David, we come to Psalm 7. And like some of the other Psalms we've looked at recently, it contains some interesting contextual information in the title, which reads, "A Shigayon of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjaminite." Now, that kind of strange word, Shigayon, is not translated from the Hebrew because nobody is exactly sure what it means. There has been speculation. There is a Hebrew word, root word shaga, which means to wander. People think this might have been some type of free-form poem. We might call it something similar to prose. The only other place that this word is used in the Bible is actually in the book of Habakkuk, which is probably one of the lesser-known prophets. But probably some similarities in that particular chapter of Habakkuk that is identified as a Shigayon, because Habakkuk was praying to God in reference to the fact that his nation was being ravaged by a foreign power. So he was essentially asking God, why are you letting this happen? He was bringing his grief and his frustration with the situation to God. And we're going to see how David is kind of doing the same thing. Because the other thing that we get out of this title is that David wrote this psalm specifically in response to the words of this man, Cush, a Benjaminite. Now, unless this man had another name, he's not mentioned otherwise in Scripture. So we don't really know very much about him. There are some things that we can surmise. One thing is him being from the tribe of Benjamin. He was from the same tribe as David's enemy and his predecessor on the throne of Israel, King Saul. And Israel at this time, like much of the ancient world, was very tribal in their thinking. So typically, the more closely you are related to someone, the more likely you are to take their side. And this is still true in the Middle East today, by the way. They have this saying in the Middle Eastern world, me and my brother against my cousin, me and my cousin against my neighbor, me and my neighbor against the world. So in other words, I'll take the side of whoever is most closely related to me and is of my tribe. So it is likely that what is happening here is that a relative of Saul, someone of his tribe, was coming against David in some way, perhaps similar to what we saw when David fled from Absalom, and Shimei, who was a kinsman of Saul, followed after him and threw rocks at him and accused him of having murdered Saul and all these things. It is likely that this is something similar to what's happening here, though we don't know for certain, because we're going to see David reference the accusations that were leveled against him by this man. Now, most of us, at one time in our lives or another, have probably experienced something akin to what David has been through here. We have probably had someone bring something against us that was not true. We prayed this morning for a situation like that that's happening in our extended family with a cousin of mine. Or if you have not been falsely accused in that way, perhaps you have simply felt misunderstood, or like someone took your words and twisted them. Perhaps you have felt unappreciated, like you did good, but it was overlooked or even made into something bad. How do you respond when that happens? How do you respond when people do not see you according to what is in your heart, like God does? When they accuse you of things that you know you did not intend, regardless of what the outcome was, that was not what you meant to happen, that was not what you meant to say. This is how conflicts so often start, because Satan wants us to retaliate, to respond in kind. We're going to look at that more closely in a moment. But what we're going to see David doing here is something very different. And throughout the Psalms, we see this, that so many of these are written in response to something that was going on in David's life. And instead of responding to the person or the situation in front of him, he turned to God. He picked up his harp, and he wrote a psalm. And those words come down to us, about 3,000 years later, to see in the life of this man who was after God's own heart, what it can look like when instead of responding in kind, we turn to our God. And this is what he said, "O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver." Now we do not know at what point in his life David wrote this psalm. We do not know if it was while he was on the run from Saul or after he became king. So we do not know what resources were at his disposal if he had wanted to retaliate in some way against these accusations that were being brought. But think about the kind of man that David was and the kind of things we know he had already done. By this point, we know that he was brave enough to have gone after lions and bears that had stolen his sheep. That he would take a sling and five stones and go against a giant who had the rest of Israel's army literally trembling in fear by himself. David was not a fearful man. He was not a coward. He was not weak. But I want you to notice how he portrays himself in his prayer to God, in his relationship to God. How does he see himself? When he is attacked, he runs to God and he says, "Save me from my pursuers, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart." Remember, this is the man who had chased after lions that had his sheep, even as a boy. But he does not see himself in his relationship with God like a lion, but like a sheep. That's how he pictures himself here. It's like, I'm the sheep, and these lions are coming after me, and I need you to save me. I posted this on Facebook the other day because it really struck me. I was talking with a friend about the scripture. You're probably quite familiar, and we actually sang it this morning, where Peter tells us, cast all your anxieties, or the old King James says, cast all your cares on God because he cares for you. But the verse before that's really important. It says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your anxieties or your cares on him because he cares for you. Unless you are ready to take this posture with God, to approach God and to say before him, I am like a sheep, and my circumstances, the people in my life, the things that are coming against me are like lions and I need you to save me. You will not be able to cast your cares on him because you would be too busy trying to carry them yourself. And that is the easiest way for, especially for men, we do not like to see ourselves this way. How many men do you think picture themselves, if you said, what animal would you compare yourself to? How many men do you think would choose a sheep? Pretty much zero, right? Because we want to think of ourselves as strong, capable. Like, you can't do things to me. I have power. Maybe we wouldn't say a lion. Maybe we'd pick something else. Maybe we'd think a stallion or an eagle or something strong, something with power and control. Not a victim, not weak, not a prey animal that needs somebody else to intervene. But even though David was strong, and even though he was a warrior and a lion killer, he saw himself in his relationship with God as a sheep. We may not like this, but David is not alone in the Bible in giving us this example. Who is the greatest example that we all follow? After whose name we call ourselves Jesus Christ, of whom Isaiah in chapter 53 of that book prophesied. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. John the Baptist, when he saw him coming, said this, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now we know that in Revelation, John the Apostle saw him as the Lion of Judah. But here, in this world, where he came to be the sacrifice for sin, he was known as the Lamb of God. And someone might say, well, he was a sacrifice For sin, that's not our calling. True, it's not our calling to be a sacrifice for sin, but how did Jesus send out his disciples? Matthew 10, verse 16, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." We tend to really like the wise as serpents part. I've noticed that. It's like, yeah, we like to think about, clever, yeah. God said you can be clever, so wise as serpents. The innocent as doves part, not necessarily quite as much. Again, I want to feel powerful. Like if somebody points out my fault, what do I want to do immediately? I want to point out their fault. Someone puts me down with some sarcastic remark, I want to hit back with something even more biting. I've been on X recently, which is formerly known as Twitter, and what I've seen is there is very, very little love there. Because the way the platform is designed, it's one-liners. It's like, I'm going to say something clever. And then the person that gets, on the other side of that is like, well, I can say something just as clever. And they just back and forth and back and forth. And this is Christians a lot of times, going back and forth with each other. And they ending up tearing each other down in the name of, in some cases, good things, right things, trying to defend the faith. But the heart, there's something wrong with the heart. Because this was not the heart of Jesus. This is not Jesus' way. This is what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 to 41. "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." And yes, it was. God put that in the law. He was talking about the administration of justice. But people had taken this and they'd begun applying it to other parts of their life. It's like, I can administer justice on my own behalf. So if you come after my eye, I'll come after yours. You come after my tooth, I'll come after yours. It's this reciprocity. And Jesus is like, no. But I say to you, verse 39, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. I'd like you to think for just a second about your life and the lives of followers of Christ that you know, and ask yourself, when was the last time I did something like this, or someone that I knew did something like this? That I would point back to what Jesus taught and say, it's because he taught, turn the other cheek. Because he taught, go the extra mile. Because he taught, give your cloak to the one who sues you and takes your tunic. I always feel like I have to say when I teach on this subject that I'm not a pacifist. I do not believe that there is never a context for a follower of Christ to participate in the use of force in order to seek justice for the oppressed, to defend the innocent. I think there is. The problem is that we have taken that principle and we've kind of let it work backwards until it makes this mean almost nothing, until we don't even really think about this very much anymore. What does it mean? We want to look at our Anabaptist brethren and say, well, they've taken that too far. Well, maybe they have. But have we not taken it far enough? Have we not stopped to consider, does this mean anything in our lives at all? I cannot tell you how to apply this in every situation. I mean, we see Paul using his rights as a Roman citizen to protect himself on a couple of occasions. And he could have gone back to this and said, well, I guess I'm going to get flogged now. I mean, he could have done that, but no, he actually invoked it. He said, I'm a Roman citizen. What are you doing? So I cannot tell you how this applies in every case. That is why you need the Holy Spirit. But you cannot assume that just because you are right, you are also righteous. Because those are not the same thing. The righteousness of God was expressed through Jesus Christ giving up his rights, not grasping to keep them. He had all the rights. He was God, and yet he laid them all down. Ultimately, our justice, our vindication, our setting of the scales, balancing of the scales, comes from God. And this is where David looked. Not going back to the man who had slandered and attacked him. Let me straighten you out. And if I can't straighten you out, I'll just kill you, and that will show how weak you are. At least if you weren't wrong, at least I overcame. That's not what he did. He took it to God. It's like, you're my refuge. You're my vindication. Verse 3, O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Selah. Why is there this Selah? Pause to reflect here. Because I believe David really meant this. This was not a platitude. He's referring to the accusations, apparently, that had been made against him by Cush. And what he's saying, he didn't just dismiss it. He didn't say, there's no truth in this. David was aware of the fact that he might not even know his own heart or see himself from God's perspective. And so he said to God with sincerity, if I have done this, then you judge me. He's laying it before God. And again, this is how we respond. We don't just reflexively, no, that's not true. I've done this. I've done this a lot in my life. When people have brought things against me, my immediate reaction, I think I probably missed my calling. I think I should have been a lawyer. Because I got a lawyer's brain. Like, I can think of a justification before you can get the words out. Like, it's just, I'm right there. I trained with my younger brother Jason when we were kids. We weren't allowed to fight physically at all. Like, we couldn't even touch each other. But boy, we could talk. And we didn't always know what the words meant, but we could say them. Like, those are words. Yeah, I recognize that word. I don't know what it means, but it sounds smart. And so this is how we developed these skills. And this is my instinct, is like immediately to respond, no, I wasn't wrong. This is how I'm justified. And there's a fear in that, that maybe I would be wrong, and then what would I do if I wasn't perfect? But David doesn't have that fear because he has this relationship with God, to where he can, instead of responding to the accusations, he can take the accusations and he can lay them before God and say, you judge me. If I've done this, then you let me know. Because I trust you, I believe you. I may not believe that person, I may not respect that person that brought this thing against me, but here's what they said. Now you tell me, is it true? Is there something here I should know? Verse 6, arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. O let the evil of the wicked come to an end. And may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. My shield is with God who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. Do you remember the story of David and his interactions with Nabal? And how Nabal dismissed and disrespected and dishonored David. And David was ready to go and kill him and his entire household. And God sent Nabal's wife, Abigail, to intercede and said, don't do this. You know you should not do this. God is the one who will deliver you. Don't avenge yourself with your own hand. And David took her advice. He let a woman tell him basically what he should be doing, which is like unheard of. But he heard God through her and he's like, yes, you're right. So thank God for sending you to stop me from doing this. And later, after Nabal died, David married Abigail, and they had a son, and he called him Daniel. And that name means, God is my judge. And I think this is where David learned that lesson very deeply. It's like, I am not the judge. God is the judge, and I will let him do the judging. If I've been slandered, if I've been attacked, I will appeal to the one that I know is righteous. Because if I try to do it, I'm going to mess it up. Because human beings will never, I do not care how objective you think you are, you will never be truly objective. Where do you expect to find justice? Do you expect to find it in this world? Don't get me wrong, I am so thankful for the United States of America. I mean, we really do have a very good system here. You go almost anywhere else in the world And there's a very good chance that you may not get justice. You may end up before a judge who's been bribed or who shows partiality. But even here, it's not perfect. You go downtown to our Bolivar Courthouse. On the top of the courthouse, there's a statue, and that statue is intended to represent justice. It was put there in about 1907 or something. And in one hand, she has the scales, and the other hand, she has the sword. And in some statues of justice, she also has a blindfold. And that is intended to represent the fact that justice is supposed to be impartial. So justice is supposed to weigh the evidence, not even knowing like who's being judged. Our statue of justice has no blindfold. And when it was put up there, nobody, it's lost to history. Apparently she has the head of Diana the Huntress. There's this guy who flew a drone up there, and there's a weld like on the neck. So they don't know what happened. Nobody knows. But somehow they put a head on her that was not the head of justice, so she doesn't have a blindfold. And when they put it up there, supposedly somebody noticed this and is like, where's the blindfold? And one of the town fathers at the time said, well, justice is not blind in Polk County. I mean, I don't know if he knew what he was saying. It may have been partly true, though, because the truth is that human justice is never blind anywhere, because it's always people doing the judging, and people are fallible, and people are not blind. They can see if the person that's accused is someone from their tribe or someone from someone else's, somebody they like or somebody they don't like. And also the victim, like, do we feel sorry for the victim, or is the victim a jerk that we, don't have much sympathy for? The problem is we cannot be objective because we are also part of creation. And so whatever we judge is going to come back and affect us in some way. The Romans passed down to us a legal principle. In Latin, it's nemo iudex in causa sua. And what it means is, no man shall be a judge in his own case. And when we as human beings try to get justice on behalf of other human beings, we are in at least a small way kind of being judges in our own case, because we're part of the same human family. And so we cannot be totally objective. Where would you find an objective judge? Truly objective. He would have to be outside of creation. In other words, he would have to be God. That is literally the only way that a judge could be totally unbiased and objective. He would have to be not of creation. He would have to be the creator. And that is God. Isaiah, we read his words a moment ago, which he foretold that Jesus would be like a lamb before his shearers. Jesus perfectly fulfilled that prophecy, standing before the Sanhedrin, accused of all kinds of things, accused of blasphemy by blasphemers who were at that moment blaspheming him. Now, was there ever any more insulting, impudent, insolent accusation that could have been brought than those who were accusing a perfect man of the crime that they themselves were in that moment committing? I do not think that there ever could be. And yet, he was silent. He could have set them straight. He could have vaporized them with one word. And yet he was silent. Before Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, largely, he was silent. How did he do it? Jesus did not give up on justice. He put his hope in a justice that was further down the road. Peter actually tells us the specifics of this in his first epistle, second chapter. And if you want to turn there, you can, because it's taking me a minute. 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 18. He's speaking to those who would be very likely to be very upset and frustrated in their situation, slaves, who were very often treated very unfairly, slavery itself being really an unfair condition. He says, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Whoa! You're telling me I have to submit to an unfair master? For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That is how Jesus did it. Over and over again, as those accusations were brought against him, as he was abused and tortured and finally killed, some of his last words, and perhaps the very last on the cross, were, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He knew he was not going to get justice from people, but he knew that he would ultimately get it from God. So this is what we are called to. Peter says, follow in his steps. Live your life as he lived it. Respond to the unfairness and injustice of this world in the same way that he did. We know that God will bring justice. Many times, we are tempted to ask, why doesn't he do it now? Why is there so much uncorrected injustice that we see all around us and God doesn't do anything? Mercy. If God brought justice immediately, we would all be in hell. Is that what we want? Do we really want justice right away? I don't think we do. God allows time for men to repent, but that time is not forever. Verse 12, if a man, we're back into Psalm 7 now, if a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. So the mercy of God is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. But his mercy on the wicked is finite. It is for a specific period of time. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. God is offering you mercy if you have not come to him. You have today. You may not have tomorrow, but you have today. Paul did not in his preaching say, God suggests that everyone repent. He said, God commands that everyone repent because the alternative is wrath. It is to have Almighty God come to you as an enemy and destroy you. And if that thought is frightening, it should be if you are not right with God. But when we think about the wrath of God, I think it's very important for us to realize the ways in which it is quite different from human anger, just like his justice is different from human justice. Human anger is very arbitrary. I don't know if you've noticed this, but I see this particularly in politics. I can't help it. I'm kind of politically homeless, so I'm probably going to offend several people this morning, but I see one party get in power and they spend a whole bunch of money and the other people from the other party are like, how can you do this? You're spending all this money. And they get all exercised about it. And then the other party gets in power and does the same thing and suddenly they get real quiet. And then the other people who just finished spending our great, 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 great grandchildren's money are like, oh, what are you doing? Fiscal irresponsibility. Shame, shame, shame. Our anger is very selective. We get angry about the things we are personally bothered and offended by, not the things that are objectively wrong. God is not like that. God doesn't show partiality. God doesn't get cranky. God doesn't get angry because he hasn't had lunch yet, okay? The wrath of God is part of what balances the scales of the universe. I believe we can best conceive of the wrath of God as the mechanism by which evil is turned back upon itself. Because God has given us the freedom to choose, he allows us to choose wrong. He allows us to choose evil. But because of his mercy, we don't immediately suffer the consequences. Think about a man who blasphemes God. What is he doing? He is using air that God created, expelled from his lungs that God created, through his lips and his tongue that God created, to blaspheme the God who made all of it. Now, if there were immediate justice, what would happen? He would die immediately. He would not get any more air. He would not get to use the lungs and the lips and the tongue that God made, because he'd be dead. Thank God, that's not the way that he deals with the wicked, because I would be dead. But it doesn't mean that the consequences just go away. Verse 14, behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief. He gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out. He falls into the hole that he has made. God allows him to suffer the consequences of his own choice if he does not repent. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull, his violence descends. I've made the comparison before, but it's just like gravity. You take some heavy weight, you throw it straight up in the air, what happens? Comes right back down on you. Is that because somebody is mad at you? No, it's just the way the world works. When you think of sin and evil, that's what it's like. Every time we make a choice to break God's law, there's a consequence. And the only reason that consequence doesn't happen immediately is because of the grace of God. Because in his mercy, it's like he puts a dam in the way, and the water just piles up against it because he's giving us a chance to repent. So what if we do repent? What if we are sorry for our sin and we come to him and ask him for forgiveness? Do those consequences just go away? Does the hole we dug just disappear? Does that weight we threw up in the air, does it just vanish? It does not. I want to go back to Isaiah 53. Think of it. Every sin that was ever committed as being like a drop of water, that instead of coming back on the sinner, God put it behind a dam. And then he sent Jesus. Isaiah 53 and verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence. There was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Imagine that ocean of God's wrath behind the dam of his mercy. The consequences of every sin that was ever committed by those who would believe, stored up until the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, came to be our substitutionary sacrifice. He stood in front of that dam, and God opened the gate, and it all fell on him. The next time you are tempted to demand your rights, think about the cross. The next time you are tempted to grasp after something and say, I deserve this, look at the cross, because that is what you deserve. That is what I deserve. I don't think we want what we deserve. Romans 6, verse 23. For the wages, that's what you deserve, of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Which one do you want? Do you want wages? Do you want what you deserve? Do you want what you're entitled to? Or do you want the gift? And if you've taken the gift, then don't come back and try to claim what's your right and what you deserve. Because you can't have them both and you don't want them both. But they're mutually exclusive. Because if you've died with Christ, then all your rights died with him too. And when you were resurrected with Christ, what you became entitled to is what he's entitled to. And he didn't look for justice here. He didn't grasp to have his rights here. He laid them all down. So if we're in him, we make the same choice. And we turn to him. And it doesn't happen just once, I promise. It happens over and over and over again. With every temptation, with every accusation, with every provocation, we are like David and we take it back and lay it at his feet. And he can turn us from the anger, from the frustration, from the bitterness, to the heart with which David ends this psalm, and that is a heart of worship. I'm jumping around a lot today. Back to Psalm 7, to the last verse. I will give thanks. I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness. I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. David's heart could be turned from the natural response of anger, self-justification, and retaliation to praise to God because he knew that God was just. I will give to the Lord thanks due to his righteousness. I have put my hope in the fact that you are just. And in the end, you will set everything straight. David knew that no matter who said what false thing about him, his justice and his vindication would come from God. We know something even better. We know that even though we do deserve wrath and punishment, even though many of the things that people think and say about us are true, or worse things, it truly doesn't matter. Because we're not trying to defend that man or that woman anymore. We chose to be buried with Christ, to be raised with him. He took our consequences, and we look forward to receiving not what we deserve, but what he deserves. I don't want to leave you with this admonition from the Apostle John, his first epistle, chapter 4, and verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another.